Anyways, we are about the business of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We are in part two of this. As you remember last week, I walked you right up to verse 19, and we're going to pick it up there in verse 20. And Lord willing, we're going to go to verse 38. I say Lord willing because I did not in 0 hour get to verse 38, but I'm hoping to do it here with you all. So before we jump into the passage and break it down, let me just read that for you, and then we will have at it here this morning. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. Let's pray. Father, illumine our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Illumine the text. I pray that we would understand it clearly and sufficiently, that we would be moved to action, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love your word and to live it out, to witness to others and to tell others about your truth that a dying world needs to hear. We pray for Nam as we continue to think of him, even during this preaching hour, as he would normally be here filling this pulpit. Pray that his thoughts would be about you and turning to you and the love of you and what how gracious you have been and how faithful you have shown yourself to be. Give you thanks for all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together last week, we began to examine Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus, he asked this woman for a drink, and that became the impetus behind a conversation about living water. Jesus told the woman that he was the source behind a kind of living water that could quench one's thirst forever, which, of course, was a reference to eternal life, which is mediated through the Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week. The Samaritan woman, however, thought that Jesus was talking about literal water, and so she asked him to give her that living water that she thought he was talking about so that she could experience the physical comfort and satisfaction of never having to thirst or even draw water from a well ever again. Jesus responded by telling her to call her husband, and then in return, to which she replied, I have no husband. Jesus confirmed that at the present time she has no husband, but if the truth be known, she has had 5 husbands, and that the one with whom she's shacked up with now isn't her husband. Now, I talked about this last week, but Jesus drew attention to her lifestyle because he wanted to emphasize that the true nature of the gift he's giving is one that will deal with her sins. It's a gift that will confront, break the power of, and then take away sins. And, you know, she's still thinking about literal water, and he's drawing her attention to what he's really talking about. Well, After Jesus reveals what she tried to conceal, the Samaritan woman now realizes that Jesus is no ordinary Joe. She recognizes him as a prophet, even though, as we talked about last week, her Samaritan theology recognizes no true prophet after Moses except the prophet of Deuteronomy, the Messiah. So she has something of an internal conflict that she's facing here. Either he's a prophet, and then our theology is wrong, that there are such a thing as a prophet after Moses, or he really is the prophet, the Messiah. And now we pick up the conversation here at this point in verse 20. She replies and says, you know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Now, back in verse 16, it appeared that Jesus had abruptly changed the subject, but in reality, it was Jesus's way of getting her to see the true need of her soul. And that's when he told her to go call your husband. It seemed like he was changing the subject, but he really wasn't. He was turning the attention to her. Here, it appears that the Samaritan woman unexpectedly changes the subject, but why? Why does she unexpectedly change the subject from the confrontation of her immorality to where should we worship? Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Let me give you a couple of suggestions about that. It could be that she is doing what a lot of us like to do when an uncomfortable subject is raised, and that is we create a diversion and try to change the subject as quickly as we can. If you've been in ministry for any amount of time, you know that this is a very common thing. In the years that I've been in ministry and having to confront people about lifestyle issues or sin, you know that this is a very real possibility. People love to change the subject. I love to change it back, but they love to change it in the first place to try and get you off on another track. More simply, it could be that she was just, once she recognized that he was a prophet, that she was just genuinely interested in his opinion as a prophet concerning the main theological controversy of the day between the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, that whole thing we talked about last week about Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim. You know, if he really is a prophet, maybe he will settle this dispute over the place of worship once and for all. Maybe it was a combination of the two. I tend to think that what's going on here is probably a little bit of both, in that I definitely think she's changing the subject in order to divert attention away from herself. We never like to be confronted when we are confronted, because we're embarrassed when our sin is brought to light. But at the same time, she was genuinely interested in the topic of the day that every Jew and Samaritan was interested in, and that is, where is the real place of worship? But whichever is the case, I would say this, probably for the very first time in this conversation, the Samaritan woman realizes that Jesus has not been talking about literal water. Now the plane lands. She finally starts to figure it out. Okay, wait a second. He's not talking about well water or living water that you get at the bottom. He is talking about instead something far more substantial than that. Our fathers represent Abraham and Jacob, who both built altars in this area. And as the Samaritan woman asked this question, now remember, this well is at the bottom of the foot of Mount Gerizim. The Mount Gerizim, that holy place, their holy place for the Samaritans, would have been in plain sight for both of them to see. Now, I probably mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating as we get back into this. Mount Gerizim was connected to many significant events according to the Samaritans' version of the Pentateuch. For example, according to the Samaritan Pentateuch, God commanded that an altar be built upon Mount Gerizim in Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. The text actually reads in Mount Ebal. Abraham's offering of Isaac, which took place according to Genesis 19 at Mount Moriah, according to the Samaritan Pentateuch, took place at Mount Gerizim. Even the place where Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis 14, if you read the Samaritan Pentateuch, it took place in Mount Gerizim. All of these, significant events in Israel's history, and remember, they considered themselves to be Jews. The Jews considered them to be Gentiles, you know. All these significant events, according to their altered version of the Pentateuch, took place on this, what they considered to be the most holy mountain. So the Samaritan woman is claiming on the basis of Samaritan scripture that the patriarchs worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and you seem to be contradicting that authority. Well, how would Jesus respond to the most debated and disputed question involving the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, let's take a look there in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus responds to the woman's question with a startling answer. He says, "Soon your question is going to be obsolete. The time is coming soon in which the answer to the question is going to be neither. Neither place. The place of worship will be irrelevant because there will be no such thing as an exclusive place of worship. There's no sense then in making a big deal about the place of worship because neither place will ultimately have priority over the other." Now, although you can't tell from the English text here, the pronoun you is plural. When Jesus says you, he uses a plural pronoun there, which goes beyond the Samaritan woman to include the Samaritan people. And as you kind of read through this passage, you realize that the Samaritan woman in many ways becomes a representative of the Samaritan people. And there's a unity there. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So with this statement, Jesus foretells of the soon-to-be conversion of some of the Samaritans. There's going to come a time when you, your people, aren't going to worship here or worship there, but they're going to worship the true God. And he's alluding to something that's going to happen a little bit later on in our passage. Jesus says that the hour is coming when this obsolescence of worship location will become a reality. You know, the hour is coming. That's an expression that is found throughout John's gospel to refer to events surrounding Jesus' passion, whether it's the cross, his resurrection and exaltation, or those kind of, they're kind of seen as a package. That's the hour at hand. You know, if you remember throughout John's gospel, he says, you know, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." And then right on the verge of the passion, he says, "My hour has come." And so this is what he's talking about here. There's an hour that's coming where this is all going to come to pass in a very viable way. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." This verse is worded in such a way to sharply contrast the Samaritans from the Jews. He says this. He says, "You yourselves worship what you don't know. We ourselves worship what we do know." Okay, it's a very direct contrast between you and us. And even though Jesus didn't directly answer the woman's question, he doesn't want to leave the Samaritan woman with the impression that Samaritan religion is an equally valid option. Doesn't want to leave her with that impression. To the contrary, he makes a statement that most would find inflammatory. "You don't even know what it is that you are worshiping." He used agavism when he said that. "You don't even know what you're worshiping. You don't understand what you're worshiping." So even though it seems as though Jesus didn't answer the woman's question, his answer is actually direct and to the point. You know, what difference does it make where you worship if you don't even know what you worship? Who cares if you worship this mountain and that mountain? If you don't know what you worship, a place of worship makes no difference whatsoever. Who cares, right? Jesus treats the woman as a representative of the Samaritans since, as I said, he uses that plural pronoun "you" in the Greek. In other words, because your source of authority is flawed to begin with, your object of worship is not in accordance with the truth. They were worshiping a God of their own making, a God that didn't correspond fully with how God revealed himself, because as we talked about last week, they had rejected every book of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And even in the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch that they accepted, it was an edited version to reflect their theology. And it wasn't even a pure text. They had also integrated, as we talked about last week, elements of paganism into their religion back when the Assyrians repopulated, you know, the city with foreigners, as we mentioned before. And so they had this mixture of, you know, based on Yahweh worship, based upon part of the Old Testament revelation, altered, mixed with the pagan tradition, and you came out basically with a cult. Kostenberger explains in his commentary on this, he says, quote, "Proper worship in any age is critically predicated upon adequate and accurate knowledge of the God worshipped. No matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or sermonically eloquent, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of who God is falls short." That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't even know what you worship. The Jews, on the other hand, not only had the true God as the object of their worship, but as Jesus points out, salvation is of the Jews. Now, this certainly doesn't mean, okay, it doesn't mean that each and every Jew will automatically be saved. You have some preachers on TV who talk about every Jew by birth will be automatically saved because they have a different covenant with the Lord. That's not true, and that's not even, and they allude to this, that's not even close to what Jesus means here. What it does mean is that the way to the true God and salvation was found in Jewish religion. It proceeded from the Jews. Or to put it another way, they are the people through whom God mediated salvation to others. He chose the Jews as his people and revealed the truth about himself and salvation through the Jewish prophets who produced the Old Testament. And so the true knowledge of God came from the Jews. The Samaritan's Bible was flawed, so it taught a flawed view of God. You know, the Jews' Bible was the unedited, uncut version of God's word. It was the word of God itself, and so it accurately represents the true God. Now, the irony is, I say that, right? The irony, of course, is that although the Jews condemned the Samaritans for not taking into account the whole counsel of God because they had only accepted this version of their own version of the Pentateuch, rejected the rest of the word of God, and so the Jews looked down upon them, they condemned them for doing that, and rightly so. The irony is that they themselves did exactly the same thing. They did the same thing by rejecting their Messiah and rejecting the books of the New Testament, and essentially became the same kind of religion that the Samaritans had become to them. That's the irony. They saw it and another people condemned it and they became it themselves. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Jesus authoritatively declared that the Jews' source of authority was where the truth could be found, and that soon the place of worship would be irrelevant. In a short time, that which will distinguish true worshipers from false worshipers will be whether they worship the Father in spirit and truth, and not whether they worship in the correct temple on the correct mountain. Soon the worship of God will not be associated with any holy place. He further explains that even though a new era is about to dawn in the worship of God, there is a sense in which it has already begun. In other words, there is an already not yet aspect to what Jesus is referring to. That's exactly what he says. The hour is coming, but it's now here. This new dispensation, which will be characterized by worship that is in spirit and truth, will inaugurate that with the events of Jesus' passion. But there is a preview of that time in the here and now in the person of Jesus Christ. The one who stands before the Samaritan woman is the living and true God, and he can be truly worshipped right now, right on the spot, without any special trip to Jerusalem. Right now, you can worship in spirit and in truth. Now, in just a second, we're going to get to verse 24, and we'll discuss what it means to worship in spirit, in truth. But for now, it's enough to notice that the Father is seeking such to worship him. That is, These are the ones that the Father considers to be the true worshipers of himself, those who worship in spirit and in truth. So it's very important that we understand what that means. Take a look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The word spirit is placed first in the Greek text, emphasizing what God is like. He is spiritual rather than material by nature, emphasizing the nature or essence of what God is like, much as in the declarations that John makes in 1 John. God is light, like in 1 John 1:5. God is love, 1 John 4:8. It's talking about what he is like. He is spiritual by nature. He is spiritual, not physical. This indicates that God is incorporeal. He doesn't have physicality the way you and I do. He is immaterial. He is invisible. And he exists then on a different plane than you and I do. The transcendence of God. He is wholly other than us. So because God is spirit by nature, proper worship of him must take place on the spiritual realm, not on the physical realm, not on the physical plane. This means that he can only be worshipped then in spirit and truth. Now, there are a couple of observations, important observations we need to make concerning the statement. Okay, first of all, don't miss that important little word there, must. Don't miss that little word there. It's a small word, but it's a big word. Must. What Jesus says about true worship here is not a suggestion. It's not an option, but that which is absolutely necessary. Must. We must pay close attention then to what he says here if we wish to worship the Lord correctly. There's a right way and a wrong way to worship the Lord. Second, in the Greek text, spirit and truth are governed by one preposition, indicating that these two concepts form one idea. It's not spirit as a concept and truth as a concept, and we could separate the two. The idea is this is a package deal we're talking about. Okay, one idea. In other words, the kind of worship that God deems acceptable is a spirit and truth kind of worship, or a worship that takes place in the realm of spirit and truth. But maybe you've read this and you thought, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean to worship the Lord in spirit and truth? William Hendrickson explains it this way, and I think it's a very good explanation. Listen closely. Quote, in such a setting, it would seem to us, worshiping in spirit and truth can only mean, A, rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act, and B, doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. Such worship, therefore, will not only be spiritual instead of physical, inward instead of outward, but it will also be directed to the true God as set forth in Scripture and as displayed in the work of redemption. As some see it, a humble spiritual attitude means little. According to others, truth or doctrinal soundness is of no importance. Both are one-sided, unbalanced, and therefore wrong. Genuine worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Unquote. So the reason then, and this is a great point, what Hendrickson's pointing out here, the reason that spirit and truth are a package deal is because one without the other is not genuine worship. One without the other is not genuine worship. You just think about it for a second. If you have a fervent, sincere heart to worship God, but it's not in accordance with the truth, you have at best pure fanaticism or quasi-Christianity, and at worst, you have a cult. Neither one of those are good. If you have a worship of God that is in accordance with Scripture, but lacks the sincerity of the heart, you have nothing more than mere formalism, just religiosity, just going through the motions, external religion. You know, we need look no farther than our present context for even more examples. Generally speaking, much of Judaism in Jesus' day had degenerated into legalistic obedience to God. Look no further than the scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus says your hearts are far from God. Externally, they did the law. externally, they acted like they had the truth, but their hearts were far from God. They were devoid of the Spirit. They didn't really love God. They loved religion, but they didn't love God. Samaritan religion was based on an errant Bible and tradition that included pagan elements and therefore was not in accordance with the truth. In order to truly worship God, both elements of spirit and truth must be present. As Leon Morris explains, quote, "The combination spirit and truth points to the need for complete sincerity and complete reality in our approach to God." That's so good. You know, complete sincerity coupled with complete reality. That's what spirit and truth worship is all about. Some have thought that the reference to spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit, of which I would disagree. But with this qualifier, okay, a spirit and truth kind of worship is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. Unregenerate man cannot conjure up spirit and truth worship. Okay? He cannot conjure that up from his own degenerate heart. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we can worship in spirit and in truth. Let me give you something to think about in relation to that. You know, have you ever heard someone say, "I worship God"? You worship God, you know, the way you worship God. That's fine. That's good for you. But, you know, I worship God in my own way. You ever heard one of your friends say that, or someone say something like that? Sometimes churches even declare that so that they can justify doing whatever they want in their, you know, in their worship services. Usually, you know, if they're into some, more times than not, it's because they're involved in some kind of practice that is a little offbeat or a little unusual. And so they say, you know, we worship God in our own way, our own unique way. And, you know, maybe they're barking like a dog or whatever it is that they like to do. But, you know, whether it's an individual or a church, the answer is the same. Your way is the wrong way. You don't get to worship God any way your heart desires or whatever way that tickles your fancy. There is only one right way to worship God, and that is the spirit and truth way. You worship God on His terms, not your own terms. You don't get to make up your own terms for how you worship God. God sets the terms. And since God has prescribed the way in which He is to be worshipped, we have to stick with that formula. Unfortunately, you know, in our day, spirit has become the main emphasis and truth has become irrelevant. You know, the emphasis is all in spirit. That's why, you know, that's why fads like the emergent church movement are so popular today. They want to stress the realness or the experiential side of worship. And when you do that, when you stress one element so much, like we need to have reality, we need to have genuineness, we need to have the experience. And I'm all for that. I'm saying you have to have authentic worship, you have to be genuine in your heart. I'm all with you on that. But when you do that, and you only do that, what ends up happening? You know, theology and doctrine become nothing more than an afterthought. And that's exactly what's happened in the emergent church movement. It's a spirit and truth, you know, worship that God desires. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Samaritans viewed the Messiah, they called him Teheb, primarily as the prophet extraordinaire who would, more than anything else, be a revealer of truth as opposed to being a reigning king. They didn't teach much else about the Messiah since they had little to go on, considering they rejected the rest of the Old Testament and they only had the first five books of Moses. And the first five books of Moses, you know, it tells you some things about the Messiah, but certainly not the whole picture as the rest of the prophets would tell you. And so they had little use in their theology for a reigning king. He was pretty much a truth teller. He was pretty much, someone who just, prophet extraordinaire, someone like Moses who would tell them the truth. Now, some think that the reason she makes this statement is because she suspects that Jesus might be the Messiah and is testing that hypothesis by Jesus's response. I think that is very close to what's going on here. Now, I'm not so sure that I could go so far as to say that she suspects Jesus is the Messiah, but I do think it has entered her mind. Okay, so where I would say is, that's in there somewhere. She's thinking, possibly this could be. I would stop short of saying that she was certain. I don't think there's certainty that he's the Messiah, but she thinks that there's a possibility that he might be. Personally, I think the reason she makes the statement is due to a recognition that Jesus is making some controversial claims about religion. He has rendered, you know, the place of worship irrelevant. He's called the Samaritan religion false and the Jews' religion true. And lastly, that to truly worship God, it must be a combination of spirit and truth. Well, she's already said he's a prophet, so she's not going to debate with him over these particular issues. But she merely appealed to the time when the Messiah would come, and then they'd both know for sure what the truth really is. It's basically equivalent to saying, well, we'll see if what you say is true when the Messiah comes. And Jesus says, you don't need to wait for that time to come. Take a look at the very next verse, verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus, out of his grace, reveals himself to the Samaritan woman in a most unambiguous fashion. Now, this is one of the few times in Jesus' ministry that he allowed his identity as the Messiah to be revealed, and probably because he was in the district of Samaria and wouldn't have to deal with aroused expectations that would stir up trouble for he and his disciples. It's interesting he would do it here, but he wouldn't do it, you know, back in the main areas where the scribes and the Pharisees were milling around, because there was messianic fervor and they had some expectations of the Messiah to come in to conquer Rome immediately and to do all the things that the millennium passages talk about in the Old Testament. But they didn't have any room for a Messiah that would die for sins or anything like that. And so Jesus is not as careful the way that he reveals himself, so that it doesn't just stir up trouble and crowds and so forth everywhere he come or everywhere he went. Remember, the Samaritans thought of the Messiah more as a revealer of truth, and probably based on the fact that they only had the Pentateuch, probably didn't even think of him in terms of a ruling king. Now, the way that Jesus answers the Samaritan woman's question deserves a closer look. Now, I'm reading here from the New King James Version. The New King James Version supplies the word he. You guys have that too in your Bible? The word he supplied in your translation? Probably most of yours does. Now, I want you to understand that the reason that word is in italics is because it's not there in the Greek text. Okay? Jesus actually says this in the Greek text. I am the one who speaks to you. Now, the words I am, those are the same words that Jesus, that Yahweh uses in Exodus 3:14. Now, just hold your finger here and go to Exodus 3:14 for just a second. When Moses says to God in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What's God's name? When they ask me who sent me, what am I going to do? What's the name of your name that I could tell them? And God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is the same expression that Jesus uses here when he reveals himself to the Samaritan woman. And in the, guess what? In the Greek text, Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus 3, it's exactly the same expression. Ego eimi. I am. There's no he there. And so I would say that there is very good reason to believe, not all commentators agree on this, there's very good reason to believe that he is making an allusion to Exodus 3:14 in revealing himself as the Messiah and as the I am of Exodus 3:14. Now, if she was familiar with the book of Exodus, which she definitely was, because that was one of the five books that they accepted as genuine, she would have understood exactly what he meant. Now, he does identify himself undeniably in this way when we get to John 8:58, and we'll discuss that in some detail, greater detail when we get there, when he reveals himself. Because, and they understood it so clearly that he was identifying himself as the great I am, that they took up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he meant by that. And I think he does the same thing here with the Samaritan woman. In fact, as we look at her response after this revelation, I think that adds merit to that. But enough to say for now that he has identified himself to the Samaritan woman as the Messiah and is equal to Yahweh. Verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" Now, the way that this is worded here, it's that just at the moment when Jesus reveals his identity, his disciples appear on the scene. In other words, they probably walk in right as he utters the statement, right at the very end where he utters this I am statement and reveals his true identity to the Samaritan woman. Now, remember, the disciples make the return from the city, verse 7, remember that, where they went into the city to buy food because Jesus was tired, he was weary, and that's what disciples did for their teachers. But when they return, they're surprised to see that Jesus was talking to a woman. Now, why were they so surprised? Well, we've already discussed last week how Samaritans in general and Samaritan women in particular were viewed by the Jews. They were considered to be in a perpetual state of uncleanness from the time they were born. Yet having said that, it wasn't just because Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman that his disciples were astonished. Talking to any woman, including Jewish women, would have been unusual, actually even scandalous. Why is that? Well, the first reason we mentioned last week, And it had to do with propriety. Men didn't talk to women in public because of what people might think. Let me give you a rabbinical saying. This is an actual rabbinical saying. And it was this, quote, "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say." So for propriety reasons, you didn't talk to women in public because people might get the wrong impression. The second reason was because sexism had pervaded much of Judaism by this time, harboring thoughts and sentiments that were inconsistent with what the Old Testament itself taught. They had perverted what the Old Testament had taught. In fact, many of the rabbis, not all of the rabbis, but many of the rabbis of this day flat out taught that women were inferior to men. For example, some of the rabbis taught that it was a waste of time to talk too much to a woman, even your own wife, because it was a distraction from studying the scripture. And it goes on to say in this rabbinical saying that this habit of talking too much to your wife, it could grow, go from 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. And if that habit kept on growing, it'll grow to evil proportions, and eventually it's going to lead you to hell. Yeah. Maybe when you get in an argument with your wife, you could quote that one or something like that. But, you know, it doesn't make for, you know, particularly romantic evening or anything. But Jesus's disciples, remember, Jesus's disciples, you know, they're very early on in Jesus's ministry here. They were, you know, they're still raw. You know, they don't understand their left from the right yet. They were probably still, you know, influenced by this kind of sexism. And that's why they were so surprised to see their teacher speaking to this woman. It's important to point out, Jesus was not influenced by the unbiblical ideas such as this, and he had no qualms about breaking cultural norms based upon them. He was not a slave to his culture. If something was wrong and something was unbiblical, he didn't do it. Doesn't matter what people thought. He didn't care. What is significant is that even though the disciples were astonished at what they were seeing, none of them were willing to question Jesus about it. They may not have agreed with what Jesus was doing, but they had enough respect for him to keep quiet. And John makes this particular note. Peter's here at this time, who often speaks up, but nobody decided to bring this up. Take a look at verses 28 to 30. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. You know, interestingly, we're never told whether the woman actually gave Jesus the drink that he requested. And as far as we can tell, she never did. She seems to be so excited about meeting Jesus and his revelation that fetching water at the well was no longer a priority. You know, she came to fetch water. That was the whole reason why she was there. But now she leaves behind her water pot at the well. And probably Jesus has to get his own drink, or probably his disciples get it for him. And then goes back into Sychar to tell the people about Jesus. Yeah, it's interesting because Jesus had originally told her to go tell your husband and return. But instead she goes out to all the men of the city and tells all the men of the city. Now let's talk about her testimony of Jesus. Obviously, her excitement over the potential of who this man was led her to exaggerate. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. But see, understand why there's an exaggeration here. Think of the impression that Jesus made upon her in revealing the details of her life. As far as she was concerned, he did know all. And in revealing the details of her life so comprehensively, she felt undone. She felt as though he had revealed everything about her life. So even though we look at this, we read this, you know, he didn't tell you everything, all things about your life. She thought he did. She felt that way. That's how much he had revealed to her. You know, what's interesting is her declaration, could this be the Christ? The reason I say it's interesting is that the way it's worded in the Greek text expects a negative answer, not a positive answer, a negative answer. Now, this has led some commentators to conclude that the woman at this point wasn't really confident that Jesus was who he said he was. But I don't think that's true or correct at all. Now, you think about why she words this expecting a negative answer instead of a positive answer. Think about who the woman was and what her reputation would be amongst her fellow Samaritans. They knew her for what she was. They knew she was an immoral woman. She comes bursting through the city and goes to the men. It's interesting, she goes to the men, not the women. And she says, hey, listen, oh, you know what? I met this man who told me everything I ever did. He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Come see the one who's the Messiah. What are they going to say? Wait a minute. You know who the Messiah is? When did you become so interested in religious matters all of a sudden? Wait a minute. You, the one who sleeps with anything that moves, you're telling us about religion, about the Messiah? Who's going to believe her? She comes in proclaiming it that confidently and that, you know, and that fully. You know, when did you become an expert on messianic stuff, religious matters? When did you even care about religious matters? But see, by expressing her words cautiously, she doesn't try to force her conclusions upon the men to whom she speaks, but she leaves the matter open for investigation. Hey, listen, I met this guy who told me everything that I, you know, all things about me, told me everything I ever did. She says, you know, could this be the Messiah? Could this? She says it hesitantly, and so kind of leaves it open, so she doesn't conclude for them, but says, you know, could it be? Leon Morris has explained it this way. He says, it's as though a negative answer might be expected, but a positive one is hoped for. I think that's exactly what's going on here. And this shows the cleverness of this Samaritan woman. Now, this makes a lot more sense to me than the fact that she's not convinced that he's the Messiah. Because if she didn't really take Jesus' claim to be the Messiah seriously, then why was she so excited to tell everyone about him? You know, who wants to brag about meeting someone who claims to be the Messiah, but you yourself don't really believe it? Hey, come see the Messiah. Come to be. I don't really believe he's the Messiah, but come see him. He said he's the Messiah. It's not true, but come on. No, you're not excited about something like that, right? Remember, when she thought of Jesus as nothing more than a prophet, she was impressed, but she wasn't excited. Just asked, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Hey, should we worship in this mountain or the other mountain? You know, her behavior doesn't change very much. It wasn't until he made that crucial proclamation Egoimi, I am. That's when she left her water pot behind and she started hightailing it back to her city. That's when she took off after that. As a result of what this woman said, the men to whom she spoke thought it was best to see for themselves if what she said was true. Now, some have wondered why these men would have taken seriously anything a woman with this kind of reputation would say, even tentatively. But I think that's exactly the point. It is probably because of this woman's reputation for immorality that the men want to see for themselves who could it be that could get this kind of woman excited about religious matters. And so they said, man, if this woman could be excited and about this man she met, we better go take a look for ourselves, because as long as we've known her, she hasn't been excited about anything except for one other thing. But although the text doesn't say how many men left the city to come and see Jesus, the impression is in the passage that it's a fairly large group that is coming now to see Jesus. In fact, the way that this is worded in the Greek text is they went out of the city. So she goes into the city, she tells them, and they come out of the city and they kept on coming to Jesus. Now, we're going to finish the story hopefully next week about what happens with the Samaritans. Take a look at verses 31 to 33. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Now, in Jesus' day, it was the disciples' duty to care for the physical well-being of their teacher, of their rabbi, which included buying his food, caring for him when he was sick, and even burying him when he died. Here, they urge their teacher to eat, knowing just how weak and tired and thirsty he is. And Jesus responds by telling them that he has food to eat that the disciples don't know of, and they think that he's talking about literal food. This is the same misunderstanding. Isn't it interesting that the Samaritan woman had concerning living water? You know, she thinks he's talking about the water at the bottom of the well, and he's talking about eternal things. He tells the disciples, you know, I have food to eat, and they're like, oh, I didn't bring him. Did you bring anything? You know, but he's talking about more substantial matters. He's talking about significant things. Now, before we move on to Jesus' response to his disciples, let me make one small point, okay? Last time we spoke of the necessity to view Jesus' humanity properly by taking seriously the human limitations that he had. He got tired, he got weary, he got thirsty, so on and so forth. And to avoid the temptation to think that he was just play-acting since he was really God. Well, in addition to that thought, don't miss the point that when Jesus was hungry and thirsty, he didn't do bewitched and wiggle his nose or snap his finger or something like that. And, oh, I'm hungry. Oh, bread. Oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, water. You know, he didn't live like that. He didn't live, you know, this existence on the plane up here. He lived like you and I. He obtained his basic necessities of food and water just as everybody else did. You know, if he was hungry, the disciples had to go into the city to buy food. If he was thirsty, someone at the well needed to get him a drink. You know, he didn't live, you know, on another plane so different than you and I. The only time he would do a miracle to get food or something like that would be if the Spirit led him to do that. Like in the case of the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000. But that's not his ordinary existence. His ordinary existence was living just like you and I. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It appears as though Jesus is making allusion here to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That's where it says, quote, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You guys remember that passage? That's the same passage Jesus quoted back in Matthew 4:4 when the devil tempted him in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus makes it clear that his food or sustenance is to do God's will and to finish his work. Now, he's going to say basically the same thing a few chapters later in chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? Jesus was fixated on the Father's will, completing the Father's will. That was his food. That was his sustenance. That's what made him tick. So Jesus is basically saying to his disciples that he has matters to tend to that are more important than eating. You know, there are times when the work of God is sufficient nourishment, when spiritual matters are so important that you don't need food. It's like it's not even, you know, significant to you. It's not that big a deal because there are things more pressing than taking the time to get a bite to eat. Jesus was accomplishing God's will by ministering to this Samaritan woman. And that offered him greater sustenance and satisfaction than any kind or amount of food that his disciples could possibly give. And also, he's preparing himself for the arrival of the Samaritans. She went back into the city. They left the city and they're starting to come. And Jesus is saying, hey, man, I ain't got time to sit here and eat with you guys. I have food to eat of which you don't know. There is some important business marching down this road, and they're going to be here soon. And I'm preparing for them. Don't miss the last part of Jesus' statement and to finish his work. This is a reference to the work of redemption through his death on the cross that the Father sent him to do. You know, this is why Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," just prior to his death. What's he talking about? He's talking about the work of redemption, the work that his Father sent him to do. Furthermore, the fact that Jesus was sent to finish the Father's work should not be overlooked either. There is authority and submission within the Godhead. You know, some theologians think that Jesus submits to the Father only in the incarnation, but Jesus never submitted to the Father before the incarnation, nor does he submit to the Father after the incarnation. That's both incorrect and unbiblical, because he submits before, he submits during, he submits after to the Father. In fact, just think about it. The fact that the Father sent the Son to begin with demonstrates that he had authority over the Son before he sent him. When did he send him? In eternity past, before the foundation of the world began. And obviously the one sending has authority over the one sent. Don't, however, make the mistake that because the Father has authority over the Son, that somehow the Son is inferior to the Father. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's equal to the Father in every way, shares the same nature as the Father. But the Bible is perfectly clear that there can be an authority submission relationship and yet complete equality, such as in the case of Jesus and the Father, which also then becomes the model, the standard, the basis by which a wife submits to her husband. There's perfect equality, but there's also authority and submission in both the Godhead and in marriages and in the church, for that matter. Okay, we're supposed to get to verse 38, but it's not going to happen. Okay, so we're going to have to push this off till next week. That's the beauty of preaching, you know, sequentially. I don't feel the need to have to shove this down on you, but I can pick it up there. So next time I want to pick you up there then in verse 35. And Lord willing, we want to be able to finish the chapter in verse 54 before David begins back in the pulpit to pick up where he left off in Ephesians. In any case, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for all that you do. We thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for the things that you show us through this pericope of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Thank you for just showing how gracious our Lord was in revealing himself to the Samaritan woman. Thank you, Father, for the things that you have done in this church, the blessings that we all enjoy, none greater than that of Nam being in good shape, that the cancer was entirely taken out of him, and that he is in a place of recovery. We rejoice. We let that be the impetus by where we give you thanksgiving, praise for what you have done there. No matter how you've answered, In whatever way you answer, though, Lord, we know you're sovereign and you are good and you do according to your will. We give you thanks for these things, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.